Well, good morning. Please turn with me to the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 2. We left off at verse 4, so I'll be beginning at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. We'll be going to till verse 14. So Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Hear the word of God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. A tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Let's pray once again. Father, would you feed your people here this morning? Father, you know our needs. Father, I pray that you would work through the preaching of your word and reveal more of yourself to your people. Fix our eyes upon Christ this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Genesis is divided into two major sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 11, which spell out for us the history from Adam to Abraham. And then the second portion of Genesis is chapters 12 through 50, which tell us about the history of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the book of Genesis can be divided up even into smaller parts, and these smaller parts are divided by these words that we find here in verse 4, which is, these are the generations. This word for generations in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is where we get the title Genesis from. And this statement is repeated to us over and over again to indicate to us that this is a new section in Genesis. And one of the ways in which chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis are different from one another is that chapter 1 is basically giving you the overview of creation from a 10,000-foot view, and chapter 2 is focusing in on day 6 and really drilling in onto the creation of man. And here in our text is where we're going to start seeing the unfolding of the history of mankind and what man's life was like before the fall. And before we can get to the creation of man and the Garden of Eden, there are a couple issues that we have to deal with that a lot of critical scholars or people who come to the Bible with criticisms. There's an issue in verse 5, and here it says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. So it seems like there's a contradiction in Genesis chapter 2. Because we know from Genesis 1 that the plants were formed on day 3. And then the creation of man took place on day 6. But here it says, no bush of the field nor small plant of the field was there before the creation of man. So how do we solve this problem? Well, a Hebrew scholar by the name of Mike Futato, he says the phrase, the bush of the field, can be translated as wild vegetation, which usually would often have thorns, which obviously thorns could not have been part of creation before the fall because thorns are a part of the fall. And as we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, and to Adam, he said, when he tells Adam the judgment after he sins. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So the reason why there's no bush of the field before the creation of man is because the fall had not taken place yet. There's no thorns, there's no wild vegetation. And the phrase, no small plant of the field, can also be translated as cultivated grain. Now, there can't be any cultivated grain if there's no man to work the ground. As we see in verse 5, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So we don't have a different creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis 2. There's no contradiction. Genesis 1 is talking about different plants. It says plants yielding seed after their own kind. These are plants that yield on their own by the power of God. And these plants that we have in Genesis chapter 2 are produced by the rain and cultivation of man. And that's answered in verse 6, I think it is, where it says, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So we have rain in verse 6. And then we have in verses 7 through 8, the formation of man. So we have a man to work the ground to bring forth cultivated grain. And so let's take a look at verses 7 through 8. Now that we're past the difficulties, we can drill in a little more. Look at verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I want you to first notice how God forms Adam. It says he makes him from the dust. That's a key word we're going to look at later. And he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Look at how personal that is. It's very intimate language. The creator of heaven and earth is deeply involved in the formation of man, so much so that's described as God breathing life into man. This type of language is not said of any other thing that God makes except for man, because God gives, I think, the reason why is because God gives man the great privilege of being made in his image and of having dominion over all the earth and to rule and to subdue it to the glory of God. And the direct application from this is that every person in this room is personally and intimately created by God and for God. Psalm 139, we have this wonderful verse talking about being formed in the womb. It says in Psalm 139, verse 13, it says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. So you see the forming, the knitting in the mother's womb, that happens to every one of us. And that's the point that we make. That's why we say abortion is wrong. Because human beings are being knitted personally by God in the womb. And to kill a baby in the womb is to put your hands on the living God. And to say, no, you're not going to create this baby. And so everyone is personally made in his image. Everyone, even unbeliever and believer, is created by God, sustained by him, upheld by him, fashioned by him. And now as we're pondering how God made Adam, we can't just stop here. We've got to push it a little further. You notice again, God breathed life into Adam. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. We have this wonderful vision in Ezekiel chapter 37. We read the vision of the dry bones, if you remember. It says in Ezekiel 37, at the beginning in verse 1, it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me. And he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold,'" notice this, "'I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. And you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." While this passage refers to the resurrection, this is talking about being born again. This is talking about being made alive by the Spirit of God. When Adam sinned, what happened? We all inherited his guilt in sin. His sinful nature was passed on to every one of his descendants. Adam was our covenant head, our federal head. He represented us in the garden. And when he fell, we all fell with him. And so because we fell with him, we have a sinful nature. We're born haters of God. We're not born righteous. We're not born loving God. We're like these dead bones in Ezekiel. No life in them. And I hope you can see this as well, is what can these dead, dry bones in Ezekiel do for themselves? What can Adam do apart from the breath of God in the garden? Nothing. Nothing. And we are unable to choose God before we come to Christ because we would not choose God in the first place. There's no breath. There's no life in us. There's no will that we have in our own that would choose God. It would only rebel and reject him. And yet, just as we see in Ezekiel, these dead, dry bones, God intervenes. Just as God breathed life into Adam, so God breathes new life into us. He breathes the breath of his Spirit into us and makes us alive. We quote this all the time. All the New Testament writers talk about this. Ephesians 2. This is just critical to understand. You were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And he goes on, you followed the course of the world. You followed the prince of the power of the air. You were an object of God's wrath like the rest of mankind. But then he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That same God, the same imagery we see here in Genesis 2, God breathing life into Adam. He does that when we're formed in the womb, but then he breathes life into us to make us come alive in him. And not only does this text foreshadow what God does in the work of saving somebody, of changing them from being dead in sin to alive in Christ, but we read in verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." Where did the Lord cause the man to come from? The ground. And what was the man made of? Dust. You turn to the next chapter in Genesis 3. He says to Adam, he says, "You come out of the dust, And he says, by the sweat of your face, Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here's what God says to Adam. I created you from the dust. I formed you from the ground. You sin against me, and you're going to go back to the dust. And that is true of every one of us. Mark it down on the calendar. Death is coming soon. That's going to happen. We're all going to enter back to the dust because we bear Adam's likeness. But there is another Adam that we find in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read of another Adam. It says this in verse 45 in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. And the second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also will bear the image of the man of heaven. We're given a particular promise in Genesis 3:15. There will be one coming to redeem us. There will be one to crush the serpent's head. A foreshadow of another Adam that is to come. And that man is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is called the last Adam because this same Jesus, in the same covenant that God made with Adam, do this and you will live, don't do this and you will die. Jesus enters into that same covenant as our federal head, as our covenant head, representing all those who believe in him and fulfills the law perfectly. And then not only does he do that, but then he takes upon himself the curse that all men are to bear for their consequences of their sin against God. Man deserves eternal hell. Man deserves eternal judgment. Man deserves to be cast out of Eden as far as possible. But then we read in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming what? A curse for us. And it says, it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You think of every man that has descended from Adam. Every man that has descended from Adam. Every one of God's greatest of saints. You think of Enoch. It says he walked with God. You read of Noah. It says he was a blameless man in his generation. You read of Abraham. The father of faith, a man who walked with God, a man who was called a friend of God. You read about Moses, it says he talked to God face to face as a friend. Yet even Moses, in Exodus 40, we read the glory of God coming upon the tabernacle. And not even Moses could even enter in. Even the most greatest of all the saints that have been throughout history cannot enter the presence of God. Because that which is unholy cannot fellowship with that which is holy. Therefore, who can ascend to God's mountain? Who can ascend to Eden and usher us back in? We read in Hebrews 9:12. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, which they did in the Old Testament, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The last Adam, Christ, the man from heaven, the God-man, enters into that veil, which no man has entered, with his sacrifice upon the cross, in his resurrection, his finished work. And he secures eternal redemption for all those who are united in him. And we read in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." There's two trees of life in the Bible. We see the tree of life in the garden. That tree was symbolic of eternal life. That's what gave Adam life. In the moment he sinned, he was barred. He was cast away. He was cut off from that tree. And cherubim were put up to guard the garden. And then we see in the Gospels, Jesus being nailed to a tree. And it says he's cursed by hanging on a tree. And it is from that tree which Christ is cursed upon, that gives life, that gives eternal life to all those who believe in him. And let's not forget, he secures our redemption by his resurrection. If Christ stayed in the tomb, he is just like Adam, just like that man of dust. But no, this is no man of dust. He's the man of heaven. He is the man. The man. And all those who are united to Christ now will one day be raised with him. They won't go to the dust as Adam did. And for us as believers, Colossians 3:3 says, you've died. You've died. You've already died. One of the reasons you don't have to fear death is because you've already died. You've died to sin. You've died to the old man. The old man is what has died. And it says your life is hid in Christ. And so, my question to you is, what side are you on? Are you in Adam? Are you part of the man of dust? Are you in Christ, the man of heaven? You're either in Adam or in Christ. You're either dead or alive. You're either born again or not. Bound for heaven or bound for hell. All of mankind is born in Adam. And the only way to escape the consequences of our sin is in Christ. I can't help but read the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. This chapter is just so glorious. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, it talks about those who are united to the man of heaven, what our future is. It says, "I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. There has been one who has come, the Lord Jesus, whom we have victory." As in Ezekiel's vision, the dry bones that were awakened by the breath of God at the last trumpet, your dry bones, your dead bones will rise in a glorious manner in Christ. And you'll be ushered back into Eden. And it says of this in Revelation 2, verse 7. It says, there's a glorious promise. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who perseveres, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." That tree of life which man was barred from, which symbolized eternal life. All believers who persevere to the end will eat of that tree, communion with God forever. One of the things I'd like to touch upon from Genesis 2 that Paul, a New Testament apostle, touches upon in 1 Timothy chapter 2, talking about the forming of the man, is that there is within the very fabric of creation a hierarchy that is to be followed. And that is that men are called to lead. Men are called to lead in every sphere of life. Now, I got to qualify what I say here. I don't believe women and men are on a different value scale in regard to being made in God's image. Both men and women are both made in the image of God. They both share the same equality and worth and value and dignity. They're saved in the same way. They're heirs in Christ by the same way. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about there's both men and women complement one another. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11, it says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman." So you see here that men and women can't be separated. If we all just had men in the world, we could not have babies. And if there was only woman, we still could have babies. We need both men and women. Both complement one another in every way. Not just babies, but in every way they complement one another. But I think one of the things that the church has failed to recognize is that male headship is built into the very fabric of creation. That is the way God designed his world. And not even just from scripture, but from a historical perspective in church history, you read guys like Calvin and the Puritans and all their commentaries, they say the same exact thing. So this is historical. This isn't something new. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, what I mentioned earlier, this is a direct clear line from Genesis 2 to the New Testament. And in 1 Timothy 2, this is what it says in verse 11. It says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And then he says this. It's interesting. He builds it on Adam being formed first. He makes a clear line from here to Genesis 2. Why women should not lead is because Adam was formed first, he says. In the parallel text in 1 Corinthians 14:34, it says, "The woman should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says." What's the law? The Old Testament. I think he's referring back to Genesis 1 through 3, which is what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So I think there is a case to be made from the Bible that male rule, male headship is just in, it's just baked into the creation. And not only scripture teaches this, but nature also teaches this as well. Listen to Herman Bovink. He says this: "Nature teaches this distinction between men and women. And no science or philosophy is needed to acquaint oneself with this. Men and women differ in physical structure and physical strength, in psychological nature and physiological strength. Thereby they naturally enjoy different rights and are called to different duties." Nature teaches that men and women are different. That's the way God made them. God does not give roles or duties to men or women that by nature they are not designed to carry out. This you read in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, it's called that men are to lead their wives. 1 Timothy 2, as I just read, deals with men are to lead the church. And then this is an interesting passage. In Isaiah 3, verse 12, this is very interesting. Isaiah 3, verse 12, it says, "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them." That's Isaiah 3, verse 12. My people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. And then he says, oh, my people, your guides mislead you. And they have swallowed up the course of your paths. Woman ruling, according to the Bible, is seen as against God's creation order. I mean, you just can't get away from that. You got to make the Bible say something else. And so the direct application is this. If men are to lead their homes, their churches, in the civil sphere, I believe, as well, if men are to lead in every sphere of life, then my direct application to you, men, is how are you leading your home? How do you lead? Are you a lord? When your wife cooks something bad one night, do you just go all the way through the roof? Oh, she's terrible at everything. No, your wife needs your care, your affection, tenderness, love. It's not just all about, don't misunderstand me. It's not all about leading and making decisions for your family. Don't get me wrong. And a lot of it has to do with that. But it's rooted in love. Love. Loving your wives as Christ loved the church. Leading them in love. How are you leading your wives? Are you leading them to see more of Christ in you? Are you leading your families in godliness, in more conformity to Christ? I mean, we have to ask the question, dear men, how are you leading? And even if you never take the responsibility of leading your family and your wife leads for you and you let her do the leading, at the judgment seat, God will still hold every single man accountable for how they led their family. I mean, we see that in Genesis 3, right? God goes to Adam. What happened? Adam should have been there to protect his wife from the serpent. God calls all men to lead, to lead. And listen to what Peter says to all of us men. And don't get me wrong, I'm preaching to myself as well. I'm in the same basket with all you men. But listen to what 1 Peter 3:7 says. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. You see that? An understanding way. But then it says this. This is amazing. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. I was listening to somebody this past week, and he's talking about the woman being the weaker vessel. Think of a vase. Let's think of a vase and a sledgehammer. $20 sledgehammer from wherever. Pick your store. Home Depot, wherever. And then you put a $5 million vase on the side of it. That sledgehammer you can drop. You can throw it across the room. You can do whatever. It's $20. Yeah, whatever. I can buy a new one. But that vase, tender, delicate, gentle care. That's what Peter's saying. Deal with your wives in an understanding way. Lead them in gentleness and care. And then he says this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Could it be that God doesn't answer your prayers because you're harsh with your wife? Absolutely. That is an absolute possibility. And so we are to lead in every sphere, and in our wives, in a loving way. And so I can't just leave it off with the men. What are women called to do? What are women called to do? Titus 2, verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So train the young woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. When it says working at home, it's not to say that women can't do anything outside the home. Okay, we're not Muslims, where we lock our wives in the kitchen, barefoot, pregnant, with bars all around, and she can't move. No, that's not what we're saying. It's not to say that women can't earn an income outside of the home. The Proverbs 31 woman does that, right? But If climbing the corporate ladder interferes with your work in the home, raising children, then you're unbiblical. You're not obeying what Scripture says. Working in the home. God's ideal for the family is this, that the men are to lead their families in all decisions, godliness, leading family worship, provide for them by working outside the home, and the woman's priority is to take care of inside the home, the management of the home, and raising children. It's not to say there's not overlap. It's not to say that men don't play a part in that. It's not to say that, but that's their main roles. That's their main duties, which God, by nature, has designed them for. You will be most fulfilled as a woman or as a man doing what God has made you to do. And I was listening to Joel Beakey on this, and he says, you know, if all you say is, I'm just a homemaker, housewife, however you want to put it. I'm just a worker at home, Titus 2 woman. That's all I am. Joel Beakey said, you don't understand how important that role is. You don't understand the importance of the home. When raising children in the Lord is not valued in the home goes. And as the home goes, then goes the church. And as the church goes, then so goes society. And if society goes, then so goes a nation. And if a nation goes, then so goes the whole world. Because your home is, the offspring of your home is going to populate those different spheres of life, the church, the state, the nation. And if the home is not prioritized, you ruin the whole world. You see that? I hope we see that. That's important. That's important to understand. And when we see it in that light, being a worker in the home is not so insignificant, is it? Being a Titus 2 woman is not so insignificant. In the world, we'll look at motherhood as a burden, a prison. When in fact, raising children, doing what God has made you to do, doing what God has called you to do, is the way you glorify God the most. Your highest calling is to do that. And you won't be fulfilled in a career or anything else but by what God has made you to do. And briefly, I want to look at the last four verses of Genesis 2, verse 10 through 14. I want to look at these four verses very briefly. I wouldn't have time to go into all the different details and all these things, but there's a great theme that is found in these four verses. It says, a river flowed out of Eden. We have rivers flowing out of Eden. And we find that same language in Ezekiel 47, how there is a river that flows out of the new temple. And it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And if Eden is a mountain temple, as Brian's been talking about on Sunday nights, if Eden's a temple, as Ezekiel says in chapter 28, and Ezekiel is showing to us a future temple that is to be made, then the question is, who is the temple? Well, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, you're the temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Peter 2, 5, we have temple language. It says, in 1 Peter 2, 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Living stones being built up to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so if we are the temple of God that Ezekiel talks about and the New Testament writers talk about, then what's the water? What's the water? What's the water symbolizing? The river flowing out of Eden, the river flowing out of the new temple in Ezekiel, the river flowing out of the church. What is that representing? Jesus says in John 4, I would give you living water. And then he says in John 7, verse 37, he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, which I believe is Ezekiel 47, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this is said, he said, in the verse it says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the river that's flowing from the church, the river that's flowing from every believer's heart, is the Holy Spirit. And it is this Spirit that flows out to the whole world through the preaching of the gospel. In the same way as Eden, the rivers, they're flowing out of Eden, so in the church, the gospel is to go forth accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the whole world's going to be engulfed in the gospel. We read this glorious passage in Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, it shall come to pass. Notice that, it's going to come to pass. In the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And it says, all the nations shall flow to it. It's a reversal. The gospel is going forth like rivers of living water to the whole world through the church, and the nations are streaming upward to the mountain of God, saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jesus said in Acts 1, start in Jerusalem, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's gospel power. That is the gospel. And how powerful it is. And we must, as the church, participate in casting this water wherever we go. Out of our hearts flow rivers of living water, and we must see to it that it does not stop flowing to the world all around us, spreading the fragrance of Christ wherever we go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious word. We thank you, Father, for the truths that are in it. And I tried my best to preach from this text, Lord, and I pray that you would use it for the benefit of your church, Lord, that we may be more conformed to your word, we may be more conformed to Christ. And oh Father, may we look more at how glorious your gospel is, more how glorious the glorious promises of your word, and how the gospel will go forth in power. We pray, oh Lord, help us to be faithful in our witnessing, faithful in all things. May we as a church glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.